Well, congregation, as you know, we're in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, we will be looking at the verses 1 through 14 this Lord's Day. So if you could open the scriptures to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 23. Here is a reading of God's Word from 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 14. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines, and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Just a moment of point of exegesis here. It's difficult to know in verse 6, which is translated here, "Now it happened." That kind of tosses it up in the air, "Now it happened." When Abiathar went to visit David, was it before the fight at Keilah, during the fight at Keilah, or after Keilah? The King James Version interprets it sort of in a neutral way, doesn't it? Some versions, like the NIV and others, will interpret this text that Abiathar went to meet David during the battle. I think it's clear, though, that Abiathar went to go visit David after the battle, sometime after, shortly thereafter. We're not sure, but it was more than likely after it. And so again, we read verse 6. "Now it happened when the fight was over, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with the ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called all the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will deliver you.' So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains, in the wilderness of Ziph. So Saul where Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts together this day. Well, congregation, we're in an exciting portion of God's word. We are in David's life when he was really an outlaw. He was a fugitive. As we learn from related psalms with David, this was a time in David's life of extreme suffering, frowning providences on every side, and most of all, learning to trust the Lord God. And that's really true of us. As we go through the trials of life, we learn through each trial to trust the Lord, to depend upon Him. Or as Psalm 121 says, that the Lord God is our keeper. He's there, He knows what we need, and He will bring that need to us. We learn from chapter 22 that Saul's pursuit of David was relentless and ruthless. Relentless is one thing, but ruthless too? Upon Saul's command, Doeg, one of Saul's henchmen, murdered the Lord's priests in the city of Nob in retaliation for Ahimelech's help of David. We read that in chapter 22, 18 through 19. Doeg killed not only the priests of the Lord, but also men, women, child, and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. Now that's ruthless. To kill the priests of the Lord were one thing, to go on and to be a megalomaniac and kill everything is atrocious. Yet in the midst of the darkness, there was refuge for one priest by the name of Abiathar. Abiathar escaped the carnage at Nob and fled to David for refuge. He told David about the murders of the Lord's priests by Saul at Nob. David told Abiathar those wonderful words in chapter 22, verse 23. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be safe. Providentially, the Lord God provided a refuge for both the future king and the priesthood. We learn that there is never a shortage of Doegs who seek to persecute the people of God or the church, the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's never a shortage of those people. Satan is a master dictator in the persecution of Christ and his church. Satan is like a lion who always is seeking to destroy the church, to destroy the people of God. And I agree with Luther, who once said that Satan is more active during the preaching of the Word of God than he is at any other time, because he hates the gospel and he hates the name of Jesus, and he does not want the people of God to hear their only comfort in life and in death and body and soul. Whether it was Herod the Great who killed so many babies at our Lord's birth, to the present hour as the government seeks to murder babies through legalized abortion. Make no mistake about it, the spirit of Antichrist is a gathering storm in our day to compete with or contradict the gospel message and Christ's kingship. In the midst of our present spiritual battle, the sufferings of God's people, the church of God's elect, the Lord God always provides a refuge for his people. Just like Abiathar, we flee to David's greater son, knowing full well that since the world hated our Lord, so it will hate his beloved people as well. Yet in the midst of everyday battle to stay faithful through the sufferings of life, We are comforted and can say that the Lord God is our refuge, our citadel. As we read, for example, in Psalm 52, verses 8 through 9, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, David recorded, because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. That was David's response to the times in which he lived in, when he heard about the Lord God's priests at Nob being murdered. As he looked around and he saw the carnage. And so we today as well, as we look around and we see the carnage at times of what is happening and how so many of the socio-political events of the day are beginning to dictate to the church. Today, with the Lord's help, we look at 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 14, with the subject of living by the Word. In our passage, we are taught to trust, depend, rest upon God's Word, even though everything around us seems to be falling apart. Also in our text, we learn to care about others, our neighbors, who in their suffering as well, we can bring a word of comfort. We have 2 points to our sermon. First, a Savior. Second, lastly, dependence. So first, Savior, and then second, dependence. Well, the first thing that we learn in our text is that as believers in Christ, we must always remember that our salvation, the gospel, is always by grace through faith in Christ alone. And I know you've heard that so many times before. But you know something? We need to be reminded of that. I had a man tell me this week that he's thankful for the gospel. He needs to hear the gospel every week. He needs to be reminded of the gospel every day. And so we're constantly reminding ourselves and the church that our salvation, the gospel, is always by grace through faith in Christ alone. In verses 1 through 6, we see David as the Savior. It seems that while Saul was murdering the Lord's priests at Nob, David was very willing to save the covenant people in the city of Keilah. In verses 1 through 2, the narrator informs us that David was told that the Philistines were, once again, murdering and raiding, they were pillaging the city of Keilah, or the people of God. Keilah was a town near Adullam, near the western border of Judah, at the edge of the Philistine territory. While the text does not indicate it, Keilah must have been an Israelite town. In a rather incredible contrast in our text, David is willing to take on the mantle of a Savior because he was the Lord's anointed one. He was the one that had the ability, through the Lord's power, to save these people from the Philistines. He was doing what Saul failed to do as king. Remember in 1 Samuel 9:16 that Saul's appointment as king had a primary purpose for it. That primary purpose was to fight against the Israelites' enemies, particularly the Philistines, of which Saul utterly failed. In other words, while Saul was on a tirade or an outburst and murdering the Lord's priests and tracking David, David was fulfilling the work of Savior by first seeking permission from the Lord in prayer in verse 2, where we read that David inquired of the Lord. While David received the Lord's word to save Keilah, the men with him were rather reluctant. As we are told in verse 3, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? the men really had a legitimate concern. Living in the forest of Hereth was challenging enough. With the constant threat of Saul, who knew where David was, we learn that from chapter 22, verse 16. And so take on another fight? A fight of this magnitude? Must have sounded like a pending disaster. David, are you sure you want to do this? You know, there's only a little bit of us. There's a lot of those Philistines, man, and they know how to fight. Are you sure? You can only imagine what the men were going through. And so David, the leader that he is, the trusted servant of the Lord, David once again sought clarification from the Lord God, which he received in verse 4. For I will deliver the Philistines, the Lord said, into your hand. So we are told in verse 5 that David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And he defeated the Philistines. The promise of God's word was true for David and his army. God's word is trustworthy. God's always faithful to his word. And here we are reminded of the following things. First, that the great sovereign Lord God of all is the Savior of his people. He will always hear the cries of his people in bringing his help or salvation. Just like the Jews in Egypt, the Lord God hears the cries of his people in providing a Savior to his beloved elect. What a tremendous thing, isn't it? Like David, our Lord Jesus comes out of the sure mercies of David to save his people from their sins and to give them eternal life. As Jesus had said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." But secondly, though, we also learn the relationship between true faith and obedience. As believers, when the Lord God gives the command in his word, he also provides the grace to fulfill that command. That's an important principle in Scripture. When the Lord God gives believers a command, he also provides the grace to fulfill that command. The words of verse 4, "For I will deliver the Philistines into your hand," projects this truth. The I is emphatic, showing that the command is achieved by the enabling grace of God given to perform the task thus commanded by the Lord. How often is that true in our own lives? It's always. What God commands, he also provides the grace to fulfill it. It ought to remind us of the fact that every command by the Lord God is accompanied by the impartation of grace, enabling grace to fulfill it. And that needs to be in our prayers. Oh Lord God, help me to love my wife. Help me to love my husband. Help me to love my children. And Lord God, provide me with the grace to do it. Lord God, help me to repent of my sin. Lord God, give me a faith that is strong, that is mature, that rests upon Jesus. And Lord, provide the grace to do that. It is found in Augustine's prayer. If you read any part of the Confessions, which I encourage you to do, in section 29, subsection 40, Augustine's prayer was so true. It is a prayer, it is a writing that has transcended time. He wrote this, "Command what you will, and grant what you command. Oh, how true that is. David needed to learn that truth. That if God said, go, he was going to provide the ability to win that battle. The men in the army, which were looking at the situation from a human standpoint, and said, this is nuts. You know, we don't have a lot to begin with, and now you want us to take what we have and give it to the people of Keilah? Go. I'll provide. The Lord God will provide. And so we can understand Augustine to be praying, Lord, do not leave me to drown in your command. I'm an open door for your divine work in my life. So empower me by your Spirit and Word to do what you command. You see, congregation, this is the grace of God at work in our lives. I think of the crosses that you have to bear in life. And everybody has a cross to bear. The Lord God has given us that cross. And He'll give us the grace to endure that cross. But lastly, we see the necessity of loving our neighbor, especially our brothers and sisters in the faith. David saw an obligation to help others. He didn't run away from this obligation with the excuse that he was too busy. David did not let the terror of fighting the mighty Philistines stop him from being the example that he was to be to his men. Like Joshua and Caleb of old, David obeyed the Lord God because he knew that the Lord God's grace would be there. David, like our Lord, who said so well that he would never leave us as orphans. Remember when Jesus said that he was going to go away, and the disciples were freaking out over that, I'll tell you. You mean, we've done all this stuff, we've left this, we've done that, we're the ridicule of culture now, and you happen to be leaving? And Jesus says, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll give you something greater than my physical presence, which is the work of the Spirit of the living God. Our Lord's love is always there to help us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's always there at the right time to give us what we need to go and follow behind our Lord and fight the Philistines. The Lord will take care of the rest. Let us, as a congregation, water and plant, and let the Lord God cause the increase. Or better yet, let us plant and water and stand back and see what the Lord is going to do. David needed to learn that. His men needed to learn it. You and I need to learn that. And so it's true, congregation, that we ought to love our neighbor. There's no question about that. There's no reservation there. But especially those within our congregation, or in the household of faith, as Paul had taught in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Let us make time to genuinely take on the burdens of others who suffer among us, who have a heavy cross. Like David, let us fulfill the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is on account of Christ that we believe and love others more than ourselves. Lastly, though, dependence. Second, as believers in the Lord, we are completely dependent upon the Spirit and the Word in our life of faith. It's amazing how dependent we actually are. I'm always reminded of it a bit. When we had our grandchildren here a few weeks ago, and Charlie would grab a hold of my knee or my leg, and he would hold on for dear life down there. Charlie, what are you doing down there? Well, he's just holding on. He's comfortable and he's happy to hold on to my leg. Or a mom or a dad, and you see the child just holding on. See, the child has learned or is learning to be dependent upon their mom and dad. That's what we are too, aren't we? Aren't we to be dependent upon God that way? We're just children of the great King, and we are to hold on to Him. In verses 6 through 14, we note that Abiathar, Ahimelech's son, who was murdered at Nob by Saul, found David sometime after the battle of Keilah. He came with the ephod in his hand. Abiathar probably came with his father's ephod, which is more elaborate than worn by the ordinary class of priests. In other words, while Saul was murdering the priest at Nob, the Lord God was providing a way to not only preserve the priesthood, but also provide a way of communicating His Word. It is vital, remember, that we are not told how the ephod communicated God's Word. We're really not sure how that worked. And you get all the rabbis are all talking about the ephod. Well, the ephod did this, the ephod did that. We really don't know. The point, though, is not how the ephod worked. The point is, the emphasis is not on the means by which the Lord God communicates, whether by prophet like Gad or directly, but on the content of His Word. God did communicate. What a wonderful thing to think about. I don't know how Jeremiah did what he did. I don't know. I don't know how Ezekiel did it. I don't understand the stuff that he did. Laying on this side, laying on that side, and the dung and the burning of the dung. I'm confused. All I know is that the bottom line is that the Lord God communicated to His people. He communicated His will. The Lord God was there with His Word. In verse 7, the narrator tells us that Saul, who was probably still in Gibeah, remember the last time we saw Saul, he was under the tree with a lemonade in his hand, relaxing with a spear in his hand, and letting Doeg go and kill those priests, and he was pretty happy doing the things he was doing in his evil ways. But somehow or another, he found out that David was in Keilah. In verse 7, Saul sees it as an opportunity given by God to kill David. You know, that reminds me of the text in the New Testament where Jesus says to the disciples that you will be dragged into the synagogue. And the people will believe that they're doing God's will. Can you believe that? They're being dragged into the synagogue, which is supposed to be a place of safety, to be murdered, butchered, persecuted. All the while they're thinking they're doing God's will. Here we see Saul. God's provided an opportunity to kill David. Let's go, guys. All right, Saul, let's go. Reminds me of the time when Paul had people threatening him to kill him. Well, because Paul transgressed the law of God, that's why we're going to murder him. Does anybody know that murder is not acceptable? That's according to God's law too. You can't just murder Paul in the name of God while violating the Word of God, which you're saying you're supposed to uphold. And so what here in our text Saul does is he calls his vast army together for war in verse 8. To do what? To besiege David and his men. In verses 9 through 14, somehow David found out that Saul had assembled his army for a military campaign against David at Keilah. Now that's rather interesting, isn't it? Now the text doesn't tell us. But the military intelligence of David must have been far superior than Saul's. How did David find out? Well, he must have had somebody watching Saul somewhere. Well, David found out. But notice in our text, very clearly, that Saul did not praise God for the victory over the Philistines at Keilah. Saul's focus was on killing David, who saved the city. Once again, the narrator is saying to us, Saul is an evil man, and David is a righteous man. Upon being informed of Saul's threat, David immediately called for Abiathar to bring forth the ephod. We see here that David was totally dependent and determined to live by the word of God, unlike Saul. David was totally dependent upon the revealed will of God. David's prayer indicated in verses 10 through 12 that this was a national crisis, not just a personal one. As he prayed twice, O Lord, the God of Israel. Hey, you can't say that David isn't nervous about Saul trying to kill him. That's true. But David's focus is not upon him. It's upon the national crisis that exists that Saul, this wicked king, is out against the Lord God. He's in rebellion against the Lord God. David had two immediate concerns. First, the question in verses 10 through 11a was Saul's threat true or real? You know, Saul, he's just a talker, you know that. He's always gabbing about this and gabbing about that. Are you sure this is real? Was it correct? Was his military intelligence correct? The second question, verse 12, would the Keilites surrender David to Saul if the city was captured? Well, if one was horrible, the other one was more. The Lord's reply was yes to both. It must have tore through David. Saul, the king, is on the move. He's on a military campaign. In the city that I came down, put my own life on the line with these other men, they're going to capture me and betray me and give to Saul? You see, the threat and terror of Saul was so great that the Keilites would give up David their savior. Wow! What ingratitude. What wickedness, eh? And really, this points to the ingratitude of the Jewish authorities in the New Testament in giving over Jesus to be crucified. Was it not the Jewish authorities that said, we have no Caesar? We have no king but Caesar? In relation to Jesus? They said, yeah, crucify him. Caesar's our king. And what did Pilate do? Immediately took Jesus to be crucified. What ingratitude. Ingratitude. Think of that. He must have slain David. Think of the ingratitude with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ and that his own people are giving him up to be crucified. In verses 13 through 14, David takes the only option to him. He leaves the city with his men. So David, we are told, and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and went wherever they could go. Where are they going to go? What are they going to do? You see, David and the men are totally dependent upon the Lord. Reminded of those words in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." It's rather interesting that what started off with 400 misfits in the cave of Adullam has grown, hasn't it? Did you notice that? Into 600 men. When Saul heard that David left Keilah, he stopped his military pursuit of David. For now, anyway. In verse 14, the narrator tells us that while David and his men, with no place to go, they hid in the stronghold, the wilderness of Ziph. On the other hand, the narrator tells us that Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Here the narrator plainly tells us, it's there, a blind man can see it, that the Lord God did not give David, as Saul had declared in verse 7, into his hand. God had protected David. Well, what do we learn from this narrative here and in this section? Really more, we are reminded of 2 points. First, God's promise to give His people His Word. And that lastly, every believer is dependent upon that Word to live every day of their life. And first, the Lord God tells us in Scripture that His Word, His law, His gospel is eternal. We praise God that kingdoms come and go, philosophers come and go. You and I will come and go. But the Word of God is eternal. What a comfort and joy it is to know that the Scriptures are eternal. That they are eternally absolute truth. Absolutely. That's one of the marvels, I think, of the Word of God. That when I first came to know the Lord, that finally something could be believed in. That it was something that all the saints believed in. That God's Word was eternal. It's never going to change. It's never going to change. The same Word of God that Charles Hodge read is the same Word that I'm reading. You know, the same Word of God that Augustine read, I'm reading. The same Word of God that David read, I'm reading. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't change. You keep going to the text, and it doesn't change. Now, don't get me wrong, there's perversions of the text that are out there that we need to be careful about. But generally speaking, God has promised to give us His Word, and that's what God does. He gives us His Word. David is receiving God's Word. Yep. Saul's on his way down. He's coming down to kill you. Oh, and by the way, yep, the Keilites, if they got a chance, they're gonna sell you to them. Yep. You know, what did David say to himself? Good night. What the world do I need to do? I don't know. I'm confused. You think of Paul being let out of a basket out of a window. Climbed into a basket. Hey, Paul, we got to get out of here, man. These people want to kill you. Okay, how am I going to get out of here? I'm on the fourth floor. Okay, well, come down. We'll take you down in a basket and then take off running. You don't think Paul said to himself, Lord, what in the world's going on here? I thought you told me to do this, I do this, and these two people want to kill me. Think of our Lord. in his humanity, knowing that Judas is sitting right here. Matter of fact, I think if you study the text a bit, at the Last Supper, Judas is holding the seat of honor. Jesus is leaning on his chest. John is on Jesus, but Jesus is on Judas. Could you do something like that? I don't know. But God reminds us that His Word is always going to be there. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." Our Lord Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Jesus is teaching that the only standard of faith and practice is not tradition. It's not your desires or mine, but the Word of God. Oh, may the Word of God richly dwell in us. It is with these words of Scripture that we believe God's will is eternal and revealed to some extent. It is with these words of Scripture that we believe God will always speak through the Spirit and preserve His Word for generations to hear Christ preached, to hear Christ read and studied, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Yet if David teaches us anything, it's that we must not only know the truth, hear the truth, we must also live by the truth of the Word of God. Just like David, so we are to hear the Word of God and obey it with genuine faith. So what did David do when he heard about the Keilites giving him up? He left. What else was he supposed to do? He trusted in the Word of God and he obeyed it. He believed it. It must have been hard for him to believe that. We just saved these people. I put my life on the line for these people, and they're going to give me to Saul? How can that? No way. I mean, people are wicked, but they're not that wicked. Aren't we brothers and sisters in the faith? You can hear him rationalizing it to himself. But he knows that's what God said, and that's what he did. He got up and left. The means is as important as the ends. And David's life is going to be preserved by means of him getting up and leaving the city. If we want to experience the glorious beauty of God in the face of Christ, and if we want to be used by God, then we must daily live in and by the Word of God. It's not an option. Jesus put it this way in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." What is so hard with that? Again, Jesus said so well that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. James wrote, "Show me your faith." His men saw David's faith. He got up and left. You can just see the men saying, "I mean, we just put our life on the line over here. There's food, and you know, we got a nice castle here, and we preserved it. And now we're going to go back to the strongholds in the wilderness. There's nothing out there." You can see that. The wilderness is Zin. It's not the place you want to hang out, believe me. There's no McDonald's out there. There's no Italian food out there. Let's put it that way. What are we going to do? But they got up and left. They obeyed God's word. As a matter of fact, Jesus criticized the teachers of his day for their outward religious practices. "With their mouth they worship me, but in their hearts they are far away." In Matthew 6 and Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked the people because they looked good. They looked real good. but their hearts were dead and dry. We need to be like David, who took God's word sincerely to trust and obey. We need to be like our Lord, who obeyed the law of God without sin. We need to be like our Lord, that we have the responsibility and duty to glorify God in our life through trusting Him and obeying Him. You see, congregation, our Lord is the example of hearing the Word and obeying the Word of God. His life was a life to please and honor the Father and the fulfilling of all righteousness for us. It is in our Lord's obedience that we find our comfort, perseverance, and glory in the Lord. It is in our Lord's obedience that we obey. Those words, "If you love me, then keep my commandments." While we rest in our Lord Jesus, may the Lord supply His grace so that we are being continually led by the Spirit and the Word of God. Let us submit. Let us believe the Word of God and submit to it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. What a wonderful thing to know that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not just musings of a godly person about their own spiritual experience. No, it's the Word of God that reminds us that their experiences ought to be ours. It's in the Word of God that You communicate to us Your will, Your revealed will. Oh, the Lord, You remind us that You also supply the grace to live by the Word. Help us like David, Lord, to live by the Word of God in obedience. When You say go, we go. And when You say stay, we stay. When You say believe, we believe. And when You say obey, Lord, help us then to obey. Oh Lord God, forgive us of our lethargy. Forgive us of our sins of ingratitude. Help us, Lord, to be filled with gratitude that You have spoken, and we, by Your grace and for Your glory, obey. Oh Lord God, help us to be the light that You have called us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.